Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, the true and the living God, and we would give you all thanks. We give you thanks for all the many, many good things and blessings that you have bestowed upon us, Lord, as your children. We thank you, first of all, truly that you are the creator of all things, and we thank you for every good thing that we experience from day to day. We acknowledge that all the many blessings, even the food that we eat, the houses we live in, the cars we drive, the jobs we have, our families, our friends, all of these are just the beginning of the blessings that we experience from day to day that are really a measure of your kindness toward us. And we want to acknowledge you as the giver of every good gift. But we especially thank you for the spiritual and eternal blessings that we have in Christ that are given to us also by the grace of God, the eternal grace of God that not only measures the things that are here in this life, but Father, beyond this life, we thank you for these blessings, especially the eternal blessings. Thank you for our salvation, the forgiveness of our sins. And we thank you for the peace and the joy that we have in Christ, the promise of your presence from day to day, the promise of provision for all of our needs, that you will provide for us in all things, and the assurance that you are our shepherd from day to day, leading us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And we thank you especially for the promise of the resurrection and of heaven, all of these things purchased for us through the blood of Christ. We thank you that we have been reconciled to you through him. And we thank you now that we can come before you and worship you, and that we can sing these hymns together, and we can pray together, call upon you together, but also we can hear the word. And we just ask that you would truly pour out your blessing upon us tonight, not because we deserve blessing, but because you are a gracious and good God. And we ask that you would work in our lives and in our hearts according to your mercy and according to your goodwill and for your glory. And we just ask that you would truly pour out your grace upon us this evening, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn to the book of Romans, chapter 14. As we are coming we're going to finish, Lord willing, chapter 14 tonight. And the end of the book of Romans is actually in sight, because chapter 15 and 16 will probably go fairly quickly. Let me read chapter 14, and we want to read tonight verses 19 through 23. Actually, we're going to look at verses 19 through 23. I'll go back and read from verse 13. So I'll read chapter 14, verse 13 through 23. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in our brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love, do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore do not let what is for you a good thing to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good to eat meat or to drink wine. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Well, we want to again remind you that of the the broader context here, this passage is in the middle of a section that really goes from the beginning of chapter 14 to the middle of chapter 15, down to verse 13. And the whole section is basically talking about the relationship between the stronger and weaker brother. And again, the context of this whole thing has to do with the fact that there were things that were once not allowed under the law of Moses, things that were unclean, things that they were not to partake of, food in particular. There were certain things they weren't allowed to eat. There were certain days that they were supposed to keep and that were very important, including the Sabbath day, but not just the Sabbath day. Those things under the new covenant were no longer obligations, that they could now eat certain things that they couldn't eat under the law. Things that were considered sin before, things that were considered unclean before, were now clean. Days that they had to keep, they didn't have to keep anymore, and it was fine under the new test or under the new covenant. They were not under these obligations anymore. They were the shadow, as Paul says in Colossians 3, but the shadow has passed away because Christ has come, and so these things are no longer obligations. They're not under the law. But there were many people raised in these under the law that had a conscience still about these things. Paul says very plainly that there's no sin in these things, but if your brother or sister has a conscience about these things still, we are to be sensitive to that. And that was the context here of this whole section. And you could really divide it into three parts. The first part, the first half of chapter 14, he's saying, particularly the stronger brother to the weaker brother, stronger in the sense that his faith is stronger, stronger in the sense that he understands the new covenant, he understands he's not under the law, and he understands that he's free to partake of these things. Both of them are walking, the stronger and the weaker brother are both walking with the Lord. They are both moral, if I can put it that way. They're both obeying God and walking in a clear conscience. We're not talking about people who are moral versus immoral. We're talking about people who understood more clearly the change from new covenant, from old covenant to new covenant. The weaker, we're not to despise, or the stronger, we're not to despise the weaker. That was the temptation. Well, I can do this, and you know, why can't you get over this? And the temptation was to despise. They were not to, on the other hand, the weaker were not to judge the stronger. That's the first half of chapter 14. The second half of the chapter 14 is you ought to be, especially the weaker in relation to the younger, sensitive to the conscience of your brother. That if it's necessary, in order not to offend the weak conscience of your brother, do not partake of certain things, particularly, obviously, in their presence or in front of them or in such a way that would cause them to stumble. So better to relinquish your liberty and consciously choose not to partake of certain things than to offend unnecessarily your brother and cause him to fall or cause him to stumble. That's the second half of chapter 14, which we're kind of looking at again tonight. And then in chapter 15, the first half of chapter 15, he basically calls us in a kind of a summary way to be like Christ, to follow Christ's example, who was not so much concerned about himself, but was concerned about us and sacrificed himself for our good. And that's how we are to operate within the body of Christ. It's really, you could really say this whole section is about love. It's about living in such a way as to be more concerned about your brother and their well-being than about your own right to do what you do have the right to do. Paul is saying you do have the right to do these things, but it's far more important to act in a way of love toward your brother than that you can participate in this or eat this or drink that. So that's where we are. That's the context. That's basically the broad outline of this passage. And tonight, we are kind of finishing up the middle section, which is basically summarized by don't be a stumbling block to your brother. Your brother's spiritual well-being is far more important than your liberty to partake of this or that thing. And we observe the outline of this section, which goes from verse 13 down to verse 23. And again, I point out, verse 13 is kind of the hinge of chapter 14. He says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. That's looking back to the first half of the chapter. Don't judge anyone anymore. But then he says, in the second half of verse 13, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in your brother's way. And that begins the whole section in the second half. So this second half of chapter 14 is really divided into three sections itself. Verses 13 through 15 is a warning about the abuse of liberty or the possibility of abusing your liberty in such a way that would offend your brother. Verses 16 through 18, which we looked at a couple weeks ago, is the proper view of liberty. In other words, putting it in the perspective that really what's important in the kingdom of God is not what you eat or drink or what you don't eat or drink. What is important in the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In other words, walking in the Spirit, living in the Spirit, obeying the Holy Spirit, a life that is characterized by these things, is the central point. This is the whole essence of Christian living. And really, you could really say that it's the same thing as what Paul later, in other places, calls being filled with the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, obeying the Spirit. That's what the Christian life is. Now, I want you to observe that the stronger and the weaker brother were both, ostensibly at least, walking in the Spirit. That's the main point. The point is not what you're allowed to eat or not allowed to eat, or what you're allowed to drink or not allowed to drink, or what you're allowed to partake of. That is not the main point. And if in order to promote the kingdom of God within the church, you must forgo your liberties, what is that in relation to the kingdom of God? That's the idea. That's why I say this is his main point in this section. The proper view of liberty is that really our liberty is not the main issue. I just have to again remind you that the contrast to Galatians, because in Galatians it was the main issue. Because he says repeatedly in Galatians, well, he says most notably in Galatians chapter 5, he says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. The context was different there. The context was they were under the influence of Judaizers who were trying to bring them back under the law. And in that case, it was the main issue. They were to stand fast in their liberty. They were not to go back and, you know, make circumcision the thing and make the law the thing, because that would be to undo grace. But that is not the context here. They are not under the influence of false teachers in this case. They are not trying to be brought under the law again. These are just people who do have a conscience about these things, that they were raised up under the law. So then in this section we want to look at tonight, we have then, in light of what he's said, we have the proper use of liberty. So in verses 16 through 18, there was the proper view of liberty. In other words, he was putting it in perspective of the really important things in the kingdom of God, which is basically, he says, everybody who serves Christ in the Holy Spirit is acceptable to God and approved of men. It's not an offense or a stumbling block to others. So now he basically applies that, if you will, and speaks of the proper use of liberty. Now, to be honest, some of this is going to be a little bit repetitive, because Paul's argument and some of Paul's statements are actually almost verbatim repeated from the earlier section. So there is a little bit of repetition, and I apologize for that, but I blame Paul. So, but at any rate, I want to divide tonight's message. That was all kind of bringing everything into the context. But this passage, verse 19 to verse 23, which speaks of the proper use of liberty, I would divide into two sections. Verses 19 through 21, he speaks of the public use of liberty. In other words, when I say public, I mean when you are with your brothers and your sisters, right? When you're with people. But then verses 22 to 23, I would call the private use of liberty. And so let me, first of all, begin with this first section, verses 19 through 21. And let me read that again. Verses 19 through 21, he says, "So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles." This is the public use of liberty, living before our brothers and sisters in the Lord in particular. In verse 19, he tells us what it is that we are to pursue. And in verse 20 and 21, he tells us what we are to avoid. So in regard to our public use of liberty, he emphasizes what the main point is, what we are to do, what are we are to try to accomplish, what we are it is that we are to pursue, and then what we are to avoid. And he begins with the word "so then," which is obviously, it's kind of like "therefore," pointing back to the main point of the section, which is, again, that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Since that is true, okay, what we are to pursue is not our rights, not the free exercise of our liberty whenever we want, regardless of what anybody thinks. Rather, we are to pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. That is to be our pursuit. That is what we are to aim for. That is what we are to seek. And so, if we look at this word, it says pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. The word pursue, fairly common word in the Greek, dioko, which has the idea of it actually means to put to flight or to drive away, and then means to pursue or to follow after. It's used in two different ways in the New Testament. It's generally speaking the word for persecute. So when you see the word persecute, it's usually this word, dioko, which has the idea of following after, pursuing for the sake of persecution. That's how it's used many times. That's not how it's used here. Many times it's also used in a positive sense of seeking eagerly after, follow after with desire. It does have the idea of, you know, there's a certain passion involved. Paul uses this word in a couple different places, including Romans. In Romans 9, if you turn back for just a moment to Romans 9, verse 30, when he's talking about how the Jews did not obtain righteousness, even though they pursued it, where the Gentiles, they didn't pursue it, but they received it by faith. So he says in Romans 9, verse 30, "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness," that's the word, "attained righteousness." No, they didn't follow after it. They weren't looking for it, but they attained it, and they attained it by faith. But in verse 31, it says, "But Israel pursuing," same word, "a law of righteousness did not arrive at the law." In other words, even though they sought after righteousness, they pursued righteousness, but they didn't obtain it because they were trying to attain it through works rather than by faith. Now, the point is that the word implies a certain passionate following after. I mean, were the Jews, after they came back from from Babylon, were they passionate about obeying the law? They really were. I mean, look at the Pharisees. Were they passionate about keeping the law? They were. They were extremely passionate. Were they blind? Yeah, because they thought of it as a means of obtaining righteousness rather than what it was, which was pointing to their sin and their need of a righteousness by faith, right? But all that to say that they were passionately pursuing righteousness. And that's the idea here, passionately pursuing. 1 Corinthians 14:1, Paul tells us to pursue love, to seek after love. Philippians 3:14 is that famous passage where Paul says that I am seeking after, or what's the word? I'll just turn there. He says, I am, the word escapes me. Philippians 3, verse 14, yeah, pressing on towards the mark, right? That's the word, thank you. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward calling. That's the word. It implies a passionate pursuit, a consuming goal, if you will. Paul tells Timothy to, instead of, he says, to flee the love of money in 1 Timothy 6, but to follow after, to pursue righteousness and godliness. He says the same thing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, not to to follow after the lusts of the flesh, youthful lusts, but to pursue righteousness, peace, and so forth. So you can see that it's a very strong word. We are to pursue these things. It's not the idea that this is kind of like, well, if we get around to it, but this is like a central point that as Christians within the body of Christ, because the kingdom is not eating and drinking, but because it is truly righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit, we are to pursue passionately. It is to be a central thing with us. And really, this is the same thing as pursuing love. We are to pursue two things: the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Now, those two go together. I don't know that he means to think of them as two completely independent things, but they are two aspects, perhaps, of the same thing. That as Christians, our one of our main goals and purposes is to pursue the good of the body. The good of the body of Christ. He says we are to pursue the things which make for peace. Literally, in the Greek, the things of peace. Now, he just used the word peace, and when he used the word peace, in verse 17, he was speaking of what kind of peace? Or what peace? Peace in relation to... Well, I think in that verse, he was here he's speaking, I think, in regard to the church. There he's speaking, I think, in regard to God. We have peace with God and peace from God, right? Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We have peace with God and... in other words, we have peace with God in the sense that we are no longer at war with God. We are no longer enemies of God. And peace in the sense of subjectively. We have peace inwardly. We have the peace of God from the Holy Spirit. But here, I believe he's referring to peace with our brother. Peace within the church. In other words, when he says we are to pursue the things that make for peace, we are to pursue those things that make for peace in relation to our brothers in Christ. Paul says earlier in the book, Romans 12:18, that we are to, as much as possible, as much as it relies on us, we are to live at peace with all men. And I think that's the idea here, that we are to pursue peace. This is in opposition or as opposed to strife. We ought not to be known for causing strife or living in such a way as to bring strife. And wherever you see strife in the church, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians, it's proof of carnality. It's proof of worldliness. It's proof of immaturity. And We are not to be involved in strife and quarreling and talebearing and so forth, but we are to pursue peace. This also involves, according to 2 Timothy 2, avoiding unnecessary and foolish questions. This is part of it. Look at 2 Timothy 2. Verse 22 says, now flee from youthful lusts, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And when he says with, he means alongside of. In other words, this is what those who call on the Lord from a pure heart do. They pursue these things. In contrast, he says in verse 23, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. Paul warns about this in several places. To avoid these unnecessary, foolish debates and questions about things that really aren't important and that cause conflicts and quarrels and strife. We're not to be quarrelsome. And according to James 3, this is what really reflects biblical wisdom. True wisdom, heavenly wisdom, wisdom from God is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. That's what it says in James 3. That's the wisdom that is from above. It's in contrast to the wisdom that is from the devil, which always causes strife. Always causes strife and quarreling. And again, within the context here of two people who are both living in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, obeying the Lord, but one has a weak conscience, one has a strong conscience. Listen, we don't make an issue out of the thing that's really not the thing. It's not that important. If this person doesn't want to eat, I mean, has a conscience about pork, don't make that an issue. That's not the central thing, right? Don't quarrel about these things. They're not that important. Now, he is not suggesting that we should pursue peace at the expense of godliness. Remember, the issue here, and I've tried to emphasize this throughout, the issue in this text is not a moral issue. People try to just put things in this text that are moral issues, discernment issues. Discernment issues are moral issues. This is not fundamentally talking about discernment issues. This is talking about something that God said, this is good, but some people have a conscience about it because they have a weak faith. Okay, there are things, listen, you know, we can debate about discernment issues, and we're going to all disagree on discernment issues, but you can't put them in here one for one. They're not apples for apples. You can't put R-rated movies in here and say, well, that's, you know, I don't have a conscience about it, and therefore I'm a stronger brother. That's not, you can't do that. That's not what it's saying. Okay? So tried to emphasize that throughout, because this passage has been abominably abused. He's not saying pursue peace at the expense of godliness. Okay? He's not talking about people living in sin or doing sinful things. He's talking about quarreling about things that are morally indifferent. Okay, that's a totally different thing. Okay, we're not to overlook sinful practices. We are not to just take a pass on discernment. That's not what he's talking about. I want to be clear. But we are to truly pursue things that make for peace and the peace of God and so forth. We're not to be quarrelsome. But then he adds this, the building up of one another. We are to pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. The word building up in the Greek, oikodome, is again a fairly common word in the New Testament. 18 times it's used. It generally refers to the act of building or building up, and then metaphorically to the idea of edifying. It literally comes from a verb that literally means build a house. And in many cases, actually, in the New Testament, this word literally is translated building and actually means building. But in this case, it's talking about the idea of building up or metaphorically edifying. In other words, we should pursue the things that actually build up the church, that build up our brother. Again, emphasizing the word pursue. This is should be at the center of our thinking in our relationships with people. We are not fundamentally going around being everybody's judge and judging them. We're not going around despising people or setting up hierarchies. You know, I'm more spiritual than you and all this kind of stuff. That's foolish, right? That's immature. We are to be pursuing the spiritual well-being of each other, which includes praying for one another, and which I think includes, and I think this is important, it includes confrontation. It includes rebuke. Rebuking is not tearing down. And I want to emphasize the fact that, you know, building up is used in contrast to or as opposed to tearing down. In fact, Paul actually makes this contrast. It's kind of interesting in the context. Look at 2 Corinthians 13:10, where Paul uses this word building up or edifying again. He uses it in several places. But he says in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 13, "For this reason I am writing these things while absent, so that when present I need not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down." We are not to tear down. Now, the reason I mentioned this verse is because of the context. The context of this passage, chapter 10 through 13 of 2 Corinthians, is one of rebuke. In fact, it's one of, he uses a lot of heavy sarcasm in this passage. And he rebukes them for their gullibility and for their rejection of him as an apostle and so forth and so on. But it's in the context of that rebuke that he says, "I'm writing these things to build you up, not tear you down." My point is, building up is not merely blind affirmation. Because that's how I think people think of it. We live in a society and in a culture that is committed to positive thinking. Even the church. It's the way people think. Positive affirmation. You affirm each other. This is the psychologized world we live in. I was talking to someone the other day. No one from this church, but I thought it was kind of interesting because it's so like our culture. He was telling me that he and his wife had decided they were considering going to this show, and I think it was, I'm not sure if it was a Broadway kind of musical show or whatever, but they were thinking about going to this show, and they had read reviews about it, but they talked to several different couples that they knew that went to this show, and they asked them, you know, what do you think of the show? Would you go see it? And they said, "Oh yeah, it was wonderful. We loved it." And they said, you would definitely like it. You should go. So they went, and they both said it was a terrible show. It was boring. They fell asleep. And he came back, and people asked him, and he said several people did this, several couples, that when they asked him what you thought of it, they said, "We thought it was terrible." And they were like, "Yeah, we didn't think it was that good either." And but it's really the nature of our culture. We just kind of like affirm what other people think. You know, if they like it, yeah, that was good. If they didn't like it, yeah, it wasn't that good. And that's really how oftentimes our culture acts in the age in which we live. We simply affirm what other people do and think and say. We don't confront, we don't contradict, because we don't want to make people feel bad, we don't want to offend anybody, so we just don't say anything, or we just pretend that we liked it when we didn't, or we pretend we didn't like it when we did. That really is how our world operates. But I want to emphasize, when he says that we are to build up and pursue the building up of one another, he's not talking about simply affirming each other. He's not simply talking about going around and just approving of each other and whatever, you know, whatever makes you feel good. That is never the idea in the Bible of building up. Let me ask you, scripturally, what is it to build up your brother? Encourage them in the faith to obey. What is the means of building up, ultimately? It's the Word of God, right? You're pointing each other to the truth. Now I'll give you the proof of it. You know this passage. It's one of my favorite passages in regard to the church, Ephesians 4, where he talks about that he uses the word edify here, I think, three times in this chapter, two times in this section. He talks here about how the Lord gave certain gifts, particularly he's talking about here apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. He says, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up, that's the edification, the building up of the body of Christ. In other words, these teaching gifts were given in order that the church would be built up. Build up how? Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. The faith meaning the doctrine. The faith here in the noun, this is often used this way in the New Testament when it's used as the faith, often refers to that body of truth that was handed to us by the apostles, as it says in Jude, right? The doctrine. Now, I always like to point this out. This is one of the reasons it's my favorite passage. How is it, biblically, how is it that unity in the church is attained? This isn't a trick question. Through teaching. Through teaching the doctrines. Through teaching truth. We're taught just the opposite today, that teaching the truth and being clear about the truth will bring division. And I want to argue that that is true in this sense. It will divide who? To divide the true from the false. But it will unite the believers. It will unite those who are in Christ. And that's why teaching is absolutely central to unity. And unity particularly in the local body of Christ. I'm not interested in ecumenism. I'm not interested in going around hugging everybody that claims to follow Christ. That is not biblical unity. Biblical unity is a unity that we don't create. Who creates it? The Holy Spirit creates it. You can't create it. We can't create it. It's not a political thing. It's something that God creates. Who has unity? Those who have the Spirit. Those who are born again, who follow Christ. And the more that we are in the light, 1 John chapter 1, verse 6 or 7, the more that we are in light, the more we have fellowship one with another. That's unity. Okay, all that to say, that's kind of a side note, but all that to say here, he says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. In other words, through the teaching of the Word, there will be unity that will result in maturity. Again, the church being likened to a man. We will all grow into maturity as the church, and I would argue here that the focus in these kinds of passages is mostly the local church. It says in verse 14, as a result, in other words, as we attain this unity of faith and this maturity in Christ, verse 14, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. In other words, there are a lot of false teachers out there, a lot of false prophets, a lot of false doctrine. How are people going to be protected from those things? Through the teaching of the Word of God. That's what will enable them to discern. And then he says in verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, everybody's involved in the body of Christ, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. I love this picture. In other words, where you have this teaching going on, and people, the believers are hearing the Word of God, coming to a clear understanding of the Word of God, and obeying the Word of God, what do? They serve. And through the serving that takes place, as everybody exercises their gift, the whole body is built up and ministered to. Now, the reason I pointed this to this passage that is to point out the fact that edification is not merely affirmation. It includes teaching the Word of God in all of its positive and negative aspects, in all of its exhortation and warning. Both. Paul did about 50-50. He did a lot of exhortation, positive exhortation. He did a lot of negative warning, rebuking. Okay, we're to do those things, right? That's part of building up the body of Christ. So edification includes those things. Now, going back then to Romans 14, we have in verses 20 and 21 then what we are to avoid. What we are to pursue is the well-being of the body of Christ. Things that make for peace and the building up of one another. Again, so that we will all grow in maturity in Christ, right? That's what we are to pursue. That's what we are to follow after. What we are to avoid in verse 20 and 21, two things. Really the same thing, but first of all, beginning of verse 20, things that tear down, and secondly, in the second half of verse 20 and 21, things that give offense. So he says in verse 20, do not tear down the work of God. And you'll see there, tear down is in contrast to build up. It's in contrast to edify. So do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. So we are to avoid things that tear down. And what he's talking about here is eating, again, in that context of people who are sensitive about things in the law, okay, eating bacon in front of your brother who's offended by that, who grew up not eating bacon. Okay? Don't do that. Don't unnecessarily offend that brother. Don't destroy, a very strong word. This is the second time he says it, because he said it back in verse 15. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. What is your right to eat bacon versus the well-being and the spiritual maturity of your brother? And you say, well, you have the right. Yeah, you do have the right, but you are more concerned, or you should be more concerned about the conscience of your brother than about your right to partake of a particular kind of food. That's basically what he's saying. You know, for the sake of food, you're going to destroy God's work in this brother. Even though this brother, he loves the Lord, he's weak of faith, but the Lord is working in his life, don't destroy that work just so you can exercise your liberty. I mean that's just fundamentally selfish, right? My liberty is nothing in relation to the well-being of the kingdom of God, in relation to the well-being of my brother in Christ. So we avoid those things that tear down and the things that give offense. Again, I think he's referring to the same things, obviously. He, verse 20, second half, he says, all things indeed are clean. So again, this is the second time in this passage that he is affirming that the things they're talking about are things that are morally pure before God. When he says all things are clean, he is not saying everything in the world is clean. In the context, he's talking about food, right? You can eat whatever you want. That's what he's saying. He's not saying pornography is clean. He's not saying that whatever you want to do is clean. That's how some people think of it. That if I don't have a conscience about it, then it's clean. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that at all. He's talking in the context about things in the law that were unclean. He says, I know that all things are clean. You have the right to eat whatever you want. Okay? But they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. So even though, and I believe in the Greek, the word is all things indeed are good, but they are evil. So there's a contrast here. So it's these things in and of themselves, you're fine to eat, they're good, but if you eat these knowingly, offending your brother, giving offense to a brother, it actually becomes evil. It's sin. It shows a lack of love and a lack of concern for your brother. So he says that this becomes actually a bad thing. Again, he's kind of repeating some of the things he said. Don't let that which is good, your good, be evil spoken of, is what he said earlier. It's the same concept here. Okay, so what is good actually becomes evil if you offend your brother. He says in verse 21, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine. This is the first time that drink wine is stated in the passage, and there's some debate as to why he includes that, because there's nothing in the law against drinking wine. And I'm not here to deal with the issue of alcohol generally. That's not my point, and I don't think that's the point of this passage. But when he says some, you know, if you drink wine that offends, I am assuming, and I may be wrong, this is how I understand it, I'm assuming he's talking here about people who would not eat or drink food, meat or wine that was dedicated to idols, that was offered to idols. That's how I would personally understand it. The only thing, and I've said this before, I think, I don't think you can show from Scripture, I don't think biblically drinking wine or a glass of wine is immoral. I don't think you can show that having alcohol in and of itself is immoral. You can show that being drunk is a sin. And safest way to not get drunk is not to drink anything. But you can't make drinking a glass of wine or alcohol a sin in of itself because it's not stated in Scripture. But that's really not the point here of this passage. But I do want to emphasize here that we are to be sensitive to one another's conscience. And so he says, it is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. So if your brother has something against drinking wine, don't drink wine in front of them. Don't make an issue out of it. Don't argue about it. Say, well, I have the right. Well, who cares about your right? The issue is not your right. The issue is your testimony before your brother and your desire for their well-being, not your freedom to do whatever it is you want. And so he actually says it's a good thing for us to restrain our liberty in public when that's necessary for the sake of our brother. We don't do it begrudgingly. We don't make an issue of it because that would obviously miss the point. But rather, our goal is to the well-being of our brother. In verses 22 and 23, the very end of this chapter then, he speaks of the private use of liberty, is the way that I would say it. Okay, so in verses 19 through 21, he talks about the public use of our liberty. In other words, we are to basically restrain our liberty if it's for the good of our brother, not to offend our brother. But in verses 22 and 23, he speaks about the private use of liberty. In verse 22, he speaks of the freedom of conscience, and in verse 23, he speaks of the restraint of conscience. So in verse 22, he says, "The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves." So he says, if you have faith, and again, when he's talking about faith in this context, he's not talking about faith in the sense that generally the New Testament speaks of faith. He's speaking of it narrowly as he really described it in verses 1 and 2, right? When he talks about except the one who is weak in faith. Verse 2 says, one person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. So in particularly in this issue, he's talking about faith in relation to this change that took place that allows us to eat things that we weren't allowed to eat before. And that had to do with faith in the Word of God as it was revealed. So if you have faith, in other words, you have faith in to eat or to partake of these things, okay, have that faith before God. Literally, in the presence of God, or in the face of God is what it literally says. So you're to have that faith before God. In other words, privately. In other words, I think what he's saying fundamentally is don't flaunt your liberty. If you have faith to eat, great. You know, enjoy, you know, the things that you're allowed to eat, but don't flaunt that liberty and don't make it an issue, obviously, in front of your brother who has a sensitive conscience. He speaks of the blessing of liberty. And this is true, right? Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. I still prefer the old word blessed over happy. I know that some people say happy, it means happy, and I guess at a certain level it does, but when I think of happy, I'm sorry, I think of clowns, I think of frivolity, and that's not the biblical idea of the word. Now, you know, you could argue that happy is the idea, but it's far more than that. When we say that we're blessed, you look at all the Beatitudes through the Old and New Testament, it's far more than just being happy. It's, I like to say, it's being eternally blessed. I mean, it's having the presence of God, right? But the idea here is that the person who has a clear conscience about these things, who has a strong faith, really is blessed. And it's a good thing. It's a good thing to have a pure conscience about the things that you do. And that is true. You know, we have certain freedoms, and God has given us those freedoms, and because of our faith in the Word of God, we can enjoy things in this life and have a pure conscience in those things. And honestly, I really think a Christian, we have to be really careful about this because of the warnings in Scripture, right? But it is really true. I believe with all my heart that a Christian, a true believer who's walking in the Spirit, can enjoy the things of this life far more fully than an unbeliever. And when I say the things of this life, I mean, you know, a family and the material blessings that God gives that we, by His grace, do not hold on to. They don't control us, hopefully, right? But you know what? A believer, because he has a clear conscience, can enjoy the things of this life far more than the one who's tied to them, must have them, and wants more of them, and has to have more of them, and it's the drive, it's what drives them, right? But a Christian who's walking in the Spirit is not driven by these things, is not controlled by these things, does not have to have them, and if God took them away, it would be okay. That person can enjoy these things far more. And it is truly a blessing to be able to live life with a clear conscience. I want to emphasize there's a fine line, maybe it's not real fine, but we do have to make the distinction. There's a fine line, perhaps, between having a clear conscience and having a hardened conscience. This doesn't mean you have the right to enjoy wickedness or evil or indulgence. Okay? You say, well, I don't have a conscience about it. Well, that might just be because you're dead. Okay, there's a difference. Okay, we're not allowed to delight in immorality or in lust or to be controlled by these things. But truly, a pure conscience before the Lord is a very blessed thing, and we're thankful for that as believers. And indeed, it's one of the most important things we have is a clear conscience. So it is truly a blessing to be able to live life, to enjoy the things that God has given without those things controlling us and knowing that these things are gifts from God and so forth. But then in verse 23 speaks of the restraint of conscience and the condemnation of one who violates his own conscience. He said, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats. So even though technically, and I find this argument kind of interesting in Paul here, but even though technically his eating is not sin because God said it's okay to eat these things. But if he doubts, if in his mind he doesn't believe that that's true, and he doesn't have faith that that's true, but he eats anyway, it's sin to him. He is violating his conscience. He who doubts is condemned if he eats because he is eating not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. And by the way, that's a really good rule for all of us as believers in Christ. Regardless of what other people say, as a Christian, do not violate your conscience. You know, you don't answer to other people ultimately. You answer to the Lord. And someone comes along and says, oh, that's okay to do that and it's fine. But if you have a conscience about it, don't do it. And I would say that as we grow in Christ and as the Word of God more and more informs our conscience as a Christian increasingly becomes a good guide. And if I can put it this way, as we grow in Christ, we gain a sense, it's almost like a sense of what is good and what is evil that we kind of develop. And we ought to listen to that. And so even if people make fun of us and say, oh, you're whatever, listen. Listen to your conscience. Informed by the Word of God. Okay, but don't violate your conscience. It's sin if we violate our conscience. So if we have doubts about it, the best thing is to avoid it. Don't do it. Again, because one of the most important things we have as a Christian is a clear conscience, a pure conscience. Remember, the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. This is the purpose of the commandment that Paul gave. This is the purpose of the New Testament. And right in the middle of that, right, a pure conscience. A conscience purified by Christ, yes, on the cross, by the blood of Christ, but a conscience that we listen to, that we obey, right? And I will tell you, I need to close here, but truly, I can't help but think that many of the people that have so many anxieties and fears and are going crazy psychologically in the world, I can't help but think it has a lot to do with guilt. There's guilt there, right? And one of the most beautiful things about being a Christian and walking with the Lord is having a clear conscience, being able to go to bed at night and know that everything is right between me and the Lord. There's nothing I'm hiding. There's nothing I'm trying to, you know, keep other people from knowing. That's such a joy, right? That if I die and I'm in the presence of the Lord, I have a clear conscience. Again, it doesn't mean that we're living perfectly because the Lord reveals new things, right? We say, well, oh, yeah, I got to take care of that. But we listen day by day. So does anybody have any questions about this passage or about what I said? Yes. Yeah, well, that's a good point, actually. That's a good question. I don't know if you heard him, but he said it sounds like this could be used advocating legalism, justifying people's what they believed before, what they held to before. And I don't think, you know, I think there's a fine line here. I don't think the idea is that we leave people in that place. I think the idea is that as we teach, they come to maturity and they increasingly come to that place where they see their freedom in Christ and those things. We don't want to promote an inaccurate understanding of the Christian life. So I don't know if that helps, but
but I understand both sides of it. Just kind of like, but
Yeah, well, yeah. I honestly, and I've said this before, but I'm a little bit surprised in a sense that Paul doesn't tell them to encourage them to put these things, you know, to correct them. I just find that interesting. He doesn't tell them to. He just basically says almost to just, well, you know, don't unnecessarily offend them. Yeah. No, I know. I must confess, I'm a little puzzled by that myself in Paul's response. I think, I'll just say this in response to that, though. And I've said this before, but I really think Paul was dealing with a very unique situation. And I think we have to understand that when we read the New Testament. Paul was uniquely gifted by God to deal with that transition from law to grace. And I think you really can't understand the book of Acts. You can't really understand the book of Acts. You can't understand all the sign gifts and revelatory gifts that everybody talks about today. You can't understand how that all worked if you do not understand the transition that took place from the law to life in the Spirit. From Israel to the church, okay, from old covenant to new covenant. Those adjustments were earth-shattering. They really were. And Paul was uniquely gifted. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, but he was trained by Pharisees. He knew the law. He walked this fine line going into Gentile cities where there were Jews, preaching the gospel to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles and then dealing with these kinds of questions. Very, very difficult, but I think that helps to understand. I don't think that this means that we don't today bring people along when they have misconceptions about what is good and what is, what's acceptable and what's not acceptable. But it is an interesting observation. Scott. Absolutely. That's in 1 Corinthians, I think. Yeah. Right. Absolutely. Absolutely. And I was trying, as we've gone through this section, I've been trying to emphasize this fact that even though many of the things that people put in here are not one for one, the principles do apply. But not, you just have to kind of use them. What I mean, again, is these issues, the sermon issues, which is usually how this passage is used, are not on a one-for-one issue with what's in here, but the principles that he uses are there, right? So we are going to have disagreements on certain things, right, on discernment issues. Okay, it's not saying we don't analyze those things. It's not saying we don't discuss those things or use biblical principles to analyze those things, but when there are disagreements, we do have to exercise grace, patience, and we have to have other people's consciences in mind when we do things, and when we do things in public, and when we do things before. So all of those principles apply. But your point at the beginning, which I think is really, really important, what is beautiful about Scripture and the biblical Christian life is that it is walking in the Spirit. It is not walking according to a list of rules. And this is something that only a Christian with the Holy Spirit can do, right? There is something about legalism that attracts a lot of people. It's easier for people to do, just give me this list of things that if I do them or don't do them, I'm okay with God. And that makes people feel good. It's like, okay, I'm okay. I did these things. I did these 10 things. Or I don't do these 10 things. I don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with girls to do, or whatever they said, right? And, you know, that doesn't make you, even if you do or don't do those things, it doesn't make you spiritual. It doesn't make you love God. It doesn't teach, it's not godliness, even though, you know, they may or may not be bad things. But it's life in the Spirit. It's being filled with the Spirit. And that's why we teach the Word of God, not rules. So that you can discern truth from error, good from evil, and obey out of a pure heart and have a good conscience. That's something that's maturity. That's the goal, right? So, you know, I need to close. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God, and thank you for these truths. We thank you not only for the Word, but we thank you for the Holy Spirit that teaches us, that illuminates us, that strengthens us, that guides us. Lord, we confess that by nature, even as Christians, we are often very selfish. Our tendency is toward pride. Our tendency is to be self-centered and to forget about our brother, to ignore our brother, to despise or judge our brother or sister. We ask that you would truly cleanse us of those things. And instead, we pray that we would be motivated by love for God and love for each other, and that we would truly pursue those things that are for the good of the body of Christ. And may we truly grow, each one of us and all of us together, may we grow in the unity of Christ. May we grow in the unity of the faith. May we be mature, and may we walk in the truth according to the Word of God. And we ask that your hand would be upon us as a church, that you would keep us from strife, that you would keep us from quarreling, deliver us from judging one another. But Lord, fill us with holiness and make us like Christ, and fill our hearts with love for each other. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.